For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Psalm 119. I'll be reading verses 1 through 24. Psalm 119, 1 through 24. Now here in Psalm 119, Psalm 119 is an acrostic, just basically alphabetical, and for the Hebrew alphabet. You'll see the little superscripts there, every eight verses in each stanza, 22 stanzas, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The first one there being Aleph, then Beit, then Gimel. Aleph there, verses 1 through 8, talks about the longing for the Word of God, David's longing for God's Word. Verses 9 through 16, you'll see David's heart absorbed in the Word of God. And then verses 17 through 24, you'll see David's dependence on the Word of God. And you'll see a question there in verse 9. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? Or how can a young woman keep her way pure? Or an older man or an older woman or a child? And we have answers given by God's Word. And in verse 9, you'll see, by guarding God's Word. Verse 10, you'll see, seeking God with your whole heart. Verse 11, you'll see, storing up God's Word in your heart. Verse 13, declaring rules with your mouth. 14, delighting in the testimonies. 15, meditating upon God's precepts and fixing his eyes on God's ways. And delighting in verse 16 in God's statutes and not forgetting God's Word. So we have a question with an answer there for us in Scripture. And as we're reading this section, note that like in verse 1 where it says the law of the Lord, we're talking about the Word of God, his testimonies, his precepts, his commandments, his statutes, God's Word. We begin reading chapter 119 in verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much in all riches. I will meditate on all your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones, who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your scriptures to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. This section here of Scripture speaks of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But what I'd like to draw your attention to is verse 13. Mike spoke of this morning in his study of George Mueller and how salvation comes about, whether it's a feeling or something we do, where it comes from. And verse 13 tells us, backing up a little bit into verse 12, he gave the right to become children of God who were born or who were generated. Not of blood, which not of blood, and in the Greek there, that blood is a plural of bloods. Not of the blood of Moses, the blood of the circumcision, the blood of bulls and goats. Being children of Abraham doesn't save a person. Nor of the will of the flesh, which is human decision or descent. Nor of the will of man, a husband's will, but of God. Salvation is of God from beginning to end. that should give us comfort and assurance. Begin reading chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to the third chapter of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy 3. I've entitled this morning's message, The Mystery and the Danger. I'm obviously referring to the mystery of godliness in verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. The danger that's being referred to is the danger addressed in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. And it is the danger of falling away. The Greek word's apostasy, but it's the danger of falling away from the truth, not clinging rightly to the truth, not recognizing its value, letting it slip through your fingers. This is not meant to be a passage that would cause those with assurance to lose their assurance. But it is meant to be a passage. It's obviously written to young Timothy there, the pastor at Ephesus, and to the saints at Ephesus, and through them to all of us, that we would recognize the importance of gospel truth, that we would test the spirits, because there are many false spirits at work in the world, and false teachers and false prophets, that we would hold on to those things that are true with a death grip, hold fast to those things that are true, and abstain from everything else. I want to read the passage and pray, and then I want to read a modern day illustration. I am fearful of the illustration because I think it's very powerful and it could overwhelm the message. You know, sometimes people remember the illustration more than the message, and the truth's in God's Word, not in an example of how it's misused. So I'm thinking it may alert us to the danger, and then as we hear the message, we'll remember the answer to the danger. So let's read together 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16. In fact, let me back all the way up to 14 just to make sure the context is there. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a buttress, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly states that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, for this time, for this gathering of saints, for those that you have called to hear this message. I thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Spirit, the assurance that it's indwells every believer in this room, that its purpose is to lead us into a greater understanding of truth, to point us to Jesus Christ, who is truth personified. Lord, we pray that as we can compare spiritual truth with spiritual truth, the light will shine clearer in our hearts. We will see the beauty of the faith, the face of Christ. We will experience the love of the Father who gave his Son that he might be the propitiation to satisfy his own wrath. Lord, we do pray that as we look to this passage and the glories of the gospel, they will so overwhelm the dangers all around us and in and through every culture. Our focus will be upon thee and what thou hast done, upon thy gift of thy perfect Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things. This morning, by the sovereign will of God, an article showed up in one of the Christian blogs that I read. It concerns a really famous church, the First Baptist Church of Greenville, South Carolina. And you may not realize just how significant Greenville, South Carolina is in the history of Southern Christianity, but it's big. It's not just Bob Jones University and what it means to fundamentalism. There's an awful lot of other things happen down there. The First Baptist Church of Greenville, South Carolina was instrumental in the founding of the Southern Baptist Convention. In fact, it was kind of birthed in the mind of its pastor in 1831. He established that church, and then he moved across the South, and in 1845, when the Southern Baptist Convention was founded, he became its first president. Furman University was founded in this church. And now, of course, it's a huge Baptist university right across the street, in a sense, from Bob Jones University down there, and it's produced tens of thousands of graduates over the years. Another institution was founded in that church, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the flagship seminary of the Southern Baptist Convention, now in Louisville, Kentucky, and headed by Dr. Albert Moeller, and really is a bastion of the Reformed faith, was founded in that church. By the picture that accompanies the article, it's a pretty good-sized church. You would expect it to be. It's been there a long time, and it seems to be thriving. The headline of the article is that a historic church, which produced the first Southern Baptist Convention president, has voted to allow gay ordination and transgender same-sex marriage. You may ask yourself, how did something like that happen? The message is not on the subjects that they have approved. The message is on how does something like that happen. Well, here's how it happened. It broke ties in 1999 with the Southern Baptist Convention. It joined up with the Moderate Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, and most of that argument was over the ordination of women. That's really what the argument was with the Southern Baptists and why a significant group left them. Now, I was many, many years a Southern Baptist, so I do know some of the players here and some of the history. Last June, they had a Cooperative Baptist Fellowship meeting in which two pastors presented opposing views on the subjects that they just agreed to accept. But at the end of the great discussion and all the opposing views being presented, they determined that, you know, those just aren't theological matters. Think about that. So they initiated a six-month discernment process in which at least 200 of the church members there discussed their personal experiences, their interpretations of Scripture, who they believed ought to be considered Christians and who ought to be Baptists and who they ought to be able to fellowship with. They reached a consensus that being open and welcoming to all people is part of the essential nature of the community of faith. I don't think I would argue with that. In fact, I think anyone that wants to come to our church ought to be welcome to come to our church. But of course, it didn't end there. I mean, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. So we are to welcome sinners of any ilk into our church. Back to the article here. The pastor said they were the ones that reached the consensus that being open and welcoming to all people is part of the essential nature of our community of faith. He said a crucial step to reaching where they ultimately landed was assuring church members nobody would tell any of them that their personal convictions were wrong. And see, that's another step, isn't it? The process did not bring the church to reach a conclusion of whether any of this was right or wrong. They're just not going to decide it. The pastor personally believes the Bible has no family value system that has anything to do with the 21st century. He says what we believe about marriage and family is culturally driven. It is not biblically driven. I could go on at length. I think you get the gist. I'll post the whole thing out on the bulletin board if you want the rest of it and send it to you online if you'd rather have it that way. That sort of thing is going on across our land, across Christianity. That's not exactly what Paul was talking about, but that is precisely the danger and where it leads that Paul addresses in this passage. Paul says, I can't be there right now. I hope to come to you soon. But Timothy, in case I'm delayed, and we don't know whether he was ever delayed or not, I'm writing so you ought to know how, I'm writing to you singular, Timothy, how you ought to know how you all ought to behave in the church of God, in the household of God. That's the church of the living God, a pillar and a ground, a buttress of the truth. We are the body of Christ. We are the visible expression today in this community of the living Word of God. We are the pillar and ground of truth. We are set here to hold up the truths of the written Word of God so men can see it. Amen. The mystery of godliness actually revolves around Christ. I want to go back to a couple of passages. We went through the book of Colossians here a couple of weeks ago. Would call your attention to Colossians 1, 26 and 27. There was a mystery that was hidden for ages and for generations, but now it's been revealed. It's been revealed to his saints. It's to them that God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this particular mystery. And that mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you is the hope of glory. A biblical mystery in the New Testament is something that was hidden, but is now revealed. That couldn't be known before, but now has been revealed. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He wrote to those Colossians in the second chapter and says, I'm writing, I want you to know these things. I want you to grow in your knowledge of these things. He wrote in verse 2, I want you to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He reminded them in chapter 4 and verse 2 that he's a minister. The reason he's a minister, the ministry he's been given, is to go out and proclaim that mystery and its unveiling. So pray that God might open to us a door for the word so that we can declare the mystery of Christ. Now we're going to expand upon that mystery this morning. He's going to, in the clearest of terms, say, here's the great mystery explained, and without controversy, some of your translations say. Great is this mystery. Now, Timothy's been left in Ephesus. We read in 1 Timothy 1:3 that he would charge certain people not to teach any other doctrines. He's supposed to be engaging in a good warfare there, verses 18 and 19, holding faith and a good conscience, holding on to the faith with a good, clean, and clear conscience. In the previous weeks, we looked at the qualifications for elders and deacons. Elders must be able to teach the faith, to teach sound doctrine. That's why they can't be brand new converts. And deacons have to, in 1 Timothy 3:9, hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So here's the expansion of this in verse 16. By common confession, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is the faith. And it's going to be expanded in this verse. It was something once hidden, now revealed by God. Great is the mystery. And I think if I could distill it down as this, you know, if we're going to be children of God, we're going to have to be in Christ. We're going to be made godly because we're not godly. We're going to have external righteousness applied to us because we don't have any of our own. Even our best works are nothing but filthy rags. The source of all the godliness that we have to have and can possibly have is in Christ. That's the mystery that's been revealed. How can a man be made right with God? By being in Christ. How can that possibly happen? Well, here's how it happened. And Paul gives us either a poem or an early first century hymn that he just quotes a couple of stanzas out of that are so theologically rich, I'm sure there are men that would love to preach six messages out of these six lines. I really don't think it would be that hard to do. I think some of you could develop extensive lesson plans out of each of these lines. I call it a poem because, and though I don't claim to know a whole lot about how the Greek language works, some things are rather obvious here. For instance, if you were to look there through the rest of verse 16, there are six verbs: manifested, vindicated, seen, proclaimed, believed, and taken. And in the Greek, every single one of those verbs ends with the same vowel. So it, you know, kind of sounds poetic in a sense, the way it works out. Every single one of those verbs is in a tense called the aorist tense. They don't just have past, present, future. They have a tense called the aorist tense, and when you see a verb in that tense, you know what it's referring to here is something that happened at a point in time. But it has continuing effect. Every single one of those verbs is in that particular tense. They are also in what the Greek calls a voice. They have an active and a passive voice. They actually even have a middle voice. These are in the passive voice, meaning the subject received the action of the verb. It's really a pretty specific language. And as we work our way through this, you'll see how this works. In fact, the noun by which every single one of those lines ends is in a dative case, and their nouns have six, and some people say seven or eight different cases. In the dative case, it describes the means by which whatever the action was done to the original noun. So it's just phenomenal how this thing is put together. There's three little couplets there. Every one of the couplets are a contrast. The first one, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, is a contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. The second one, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, is a contrast between the angelic beings and human beings. The third one, believed on in the world and taken up to glory, is a contrast between the earth itself and the heaven above. And I think what Paul is saying here is the Christ of this confession and everything that goes on in this particular confession describing his work makes possible the godliness it is essential for us to be right with God. So let's take it apart together. You'll notice there's only one he there. Every other one of those lines, just assume the he. I could read it. He was manifest in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. See, we could go all the way down. It's an understood primary subject. He was manifest in the flesh, clearly describes his physical human body in the incarnation. Colossians 2:9 tells us in him the whole fullness of deity dwells, but it dwells bodily. He was fully God, but he became fully man. Well, yes, though he was fully man, though he was the incarnation occurred, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, the word used for vindicated there could be translated justified by the Spirit. Now, if he's justified by the Spirit, it's a big S, as in a capital deity spirit. If he's vindicated by the Spirit, it could be a small S. It could refer to his human spirit and the fact that he lived a perfectly sinless life. And quite frankly, it could go either way. Greek doesn't have capital letters. All right, there's no way to be exactly sure. It could be either one, but either one work. And Romans 1:4 tells us that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That would be Jesus Christ, our Lord, the primary subject of these couplets. So we see in that first couplet the incarnation and the resurrection. And if you don't believe those, you don't believe the gospel. Period. We move on. Was he seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations? What parts of Jesus' life was he personally observed by angels? I think the easiest answer would be all of them. But we have wonderful, wonderful records given of the angels at his birth. You know, the glory of the Lord around that host of angels that scared the shepherds half to death. We understand that after Satan took him into the wilderness and tempted him after those 40 days, the angels came and ministered to him afterwards. We certainly know the angelic beings that he was casting out of people, but those weren't the good ones. We know in the Garden of Gethsemane, when no one else would be with him, angels ministered to him. We know that they guarded his body, not because anything was going to happen to it, because they wanted to be in the open tomb when the ladies came, where they would say, "Why are you looking for him among the dead? He is risen." And angels not only accompanied him in his ascension through the clouds, but they were standing there telling his apostles, "What are you doing standing here looking up? Don't you know this same Jesus in like manner is going to come again? Get out there and get about the business that he gave you to do." He was seen by angels. And in obedience to his commands, he was preached among the nations. The word could be nations, Gentiles, or peoples, same Greek word. And thank goodness he was, because none of us were there that day. We're the recipients of generations of men who have proclaimed the truths of the gospel. Well, what effect did it have? Was he believed on in the world? Did people actually come to the faith because they believed the message? Was it really possible that by grace God will enable men to come to the faith? Of course it is, and it has happened. And again, that's why we're here. There has never been a time since he ascended to heaven which there haven't been believers. Sometime it didn't look like there were a whole lot of them. In some places it didn't look like there were any of them. I suspect when Paul was in Corinth, he thought he was the only one there. And the Lord told him he had thousands of them there, many, many people there. Was he taken up to glory? Absolutely. When he arrived, he was welcomed as his son. And he was told by the Father to sit here at my right hand, at the position of power and authority, until I make all of your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110:1. Now, that implies until means there's a date certain. Not in our mind, but in the mind of God, in which that's going to be done. And at that point, other things are going to happen. Significant things are going to happen. The consummation of the age is going to come about. That's why our godliness is made possible on the basis of all the promises of the Old Testament being fulfilled in Christ and his finished work. Our hope of ever being Christ-like, of ever being able to stand in the presence or kneel or bow in the presence of a holy God are founded upon his finished work. Jesus Christ said to the Pharisee, you search through all the scriptures, and all they had is the Old Testament, thinking that in them you'll find eternal life. He said, well, you will, because they all talk about me. On the road to Emmaus, he's there with these two individuals who are really downhearted, and they don't understand. So he tells them in Luke 24:44, everything written about me by Moses, by the prophets, and in the Psalms. It was all written about me. The whole Old Testament was about me. We come to our New Testament, and it seems pretty obvious the Gospels are about him. Four different views of the same individual and his words and his works. We go in the book of Acts and we see what people did with that after he ascended into heaven. How they proclaimed those facts. How the Holy Spirit moved among people, among them and the people they were proclaiming the facts to. And not only was the church started, but it spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world in one generation. And as we study through that passage, I reminded you, that's the way it's to be repeated in every generation. This is our Jerusalem, but around us is a Judea and a Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And we have a responsibility to do everything we can to be instrumental in getting the message in our generation everywhere else. Now, we live in a wonderful age in which we are enabled in phenomenal ways to do that. I mean, the Kinseys will leave tomorrow morning, and I expect in 24 hours, about half dead, they're going to be in Africa. Imagine that. Not 4 months later, tomorrow night, and be back on the field probably in 2-3 days of recovery time. Phenomenal. The epistles, those, the 13 that Paul wrote and the ones that the other people wrote, those things simply interpret the facts of the Gospels. And they give specific instructions on how to go about sharing those facts and how churches are to form and to function, and that's really what we're studying now. And Revelation records what the consummation of the age is going to be like. When all the nations are made his footstool and he comes in judgment and sets everything right. It's no wonder that Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. Well, if our godliness is based upon God himself and the person of Jesus Christ himself, doing what only he could do. And if we as believers are ourselves the household of God who lives in this world as his body, then it's perfectly reasonable for Paul to write, you know, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you say, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I trust that by God's enabling, that's what we desire to do. But there's a great danger. And the danger is this. In this passage, it doesn't look like what went on at Greenville. But if we don't heed the warning of this passage, that's the sort of places it leads. If we begin to substitute our obedience for Christ's obedience, if we begin to think, okay, we're doing things that kind of take care of our godliness, particularly now that we're saved, we do godly things. And pretty quick, our confidence is in our godliness and not in his godliness, his finished work. We begin to think, though we'd never think it out this way, that we're the source of our own godliness. That's a very, very dangerous place. It's a very subtle snare. But the serpent was more subtle than any creature in the garden. He knew exactly which buttons to push. He knows how we function. He knows that we're all recovering Pharisees. We're all looking for an opportunity to do something that will really please God and give us another one up. Jesus Christ warned, Matthew 7:15, of false prophets. They'll come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Paul warned the flock. In Acts 20:28, he warned the elders of Ephesus, the ones that are in that church that Timothy is pastoring. He says, pay attention, careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, some people within that church, would arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:1, there will be false teachers among you, and they will secretly bring in destructive, King James says, damnable heresies. Verse 1 actually connects right back to the fact that we're to be the pillar and ground of truth. And we're to know the truth of the, that is that great mystery revealed. We're to believe it, we're to live it, we are to defend it. In fact, I really skipped over something I should emphasize here. Look with me at 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. We'll get here in a couple of weeks or months. But at the end of this epistle, he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. What is that deposit? It is the faith. It is the reality of the gospel. It's those truths that George Mueller thought was so important that he took the last 7 or 8 years of his life, went 200,000 miles. I don't know how a man did that, but I got tired reading it. Going all over the world sharing the essentials of the gospel. He said, guard the deposit entrusted to you and avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, because people who profess it end up swerving away from the faith. See, that's where these things go. It's so seriously that he picks it up again in 2 Timothy 1:14. Over there, he writes, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So, if we rightly understand the gospel, and we grasp it, and we believe it, and we want to live it, we want to live godly lives because we've been saved, and it pleases the Lord, and he uses us, and he uses our testimony, we represent him as the body of Christ, how do we guard ourselves against somehow subtly adopting the idea that because we go to a particular church, or because we come every time the door opens, or because we make it a point always to read our Bible, so many verses every day, and we never miss, and we've cut all that cussing out, and all that, just all the other activities that we know he doesn't like, that somehow we're attaining godliness that's like extra credit? How do we guard ourselves against that? That's what the rest of this is about. He says the Holy Spirit expressly, that means distinctly and clearly, says that in later times, some are going to depart from the faith. It's going to happen through, I'm jumping all the way down to verse 2 now, through the insincerity of liars who have their consciences seared. And it's going to result in individuals devoting themselves, back up to verse 1, to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. He's saying that in the history of the church, starting then and continuing today, there will be periods of time in places in which false teaching will just sweep in to the church, and it will carry away hosts of people. There's areas up in upper New England, going all the way back to the early 19th century, which are called the burned over area. It's the area in which the results of the first great awakening in the 1730s were replicated about 100 years later by Charles Finney in his Let's Develop Methods, and If You Do These Methods, You'll Have Revival. And so Finneyism swept through the Northeast, and particularly out into Western New York, and it was a mile wide and a quarter of an inch deep, and vast numbers of people professed to be swept into the kingdom through this revivalism. Everybody became a Christian. Or at least they professed to be. There doesn't appear to have been much spirit work that actually went on. Even Finney wondered why nothing seemed to stick. But of course, they all thought they were Christians. They're like the early Bible Belt. And it became the burned over area because it was had such a powerful effect there that everybody became so cynical in the next generation, nobody wanted to hear it. And it became the seedbed for all kinds of crazy heretical teaching, such as Seventh-day Adventism and Mormonism, things like that, all came out of that area. There is a path that apostasy takes, that falling away takes, and it's in these two verses. It begins with demonic teaching, demonic spirits. Those are demons. They are followers of Satan himself, who is the father of lies. They are the ultimate source of demonic doctrines. But of course, they've always been around. But step two, people are found who will put those things forward. Some of these people are very dynamic speakers. I'm reading a biography now of a fellow named Irving, who seems to be he's called the forerunner of the charismatic movement. And it's rather fascinating. He's clearly a talented man. And I think he just gets off base, and then he gets further and further and further and further off base until even his church can't stand him anymore. You'll probably hear more about him in the coming months. But these people are instrumental in spreading these demonic doctrines, this wrong teaching. The scriptures tell us that these individuals are doing it deliberately because they're hypocrites. And a man that's a hypocrite knows he's a hypocrite. Initially, his conscience kind of bothers him because he knows what he's urging other people to do, he doesn't really do himself. Now, all of us have a little bit of that. That's why your conscience feels bad when you have to discipline your child for something you know you did. And perhaps you got away with, or didn't seem that big a deal to you then, but kind of now as dad, you see it really is. So you feel guilty. Well, what if you just keep crushing your conscience? Say, shut up, leave me alone. Don't you see how effective I'm being here? Don't you see how well this is working? You end up searing your conscience. The Greek term for searing is cauterize. If you've ever seen calves branded, and I remember being a really little boy and watching my Uncle Jack brand cattle once, I remember the smell. But the burn is so serious in the skin that hair doesn't grow back. That's why the brand's always there. Well, that's the word used to describe what a hypocrite ultimately does to his conscience to continue spreading and teaching that which he doesn't truly believe. But you know, even if you have demonic demons, demonic doctrines, and people that are dynamic in spreading those demonic doctrines, you have to have people who are willing to listen. And verse 1 says there are people here that will take heed to it. They will devote themselves to those things. They will give themselves over. They'll give a listening ear to it. So, they didn't have same-sex marriage in those days. They had all kinds of weird things. They didn't have some of the weird things we have. In fact, some of the things we think that are perfectly reasonable and legal today and must have surely always been right, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, you know, even the Gentiles don't do that sort of thing. Talking about the man who was in living relations with his father's wife. Now, that wouldn't mean anything these days, I suppose. What are these demonic doctrines? This week, or last week, Fox News had an interview with the fellows that thought it was a really good idea to found a temple to Satan in Detroit. And you can Google it and go back and probably watch the interviews with the Fox News heads as they are fascinated talking to this fella. And you can find pictures of this great goat-headed statue of Satan that's going to be the object of their worship in the temple of Satan. And their idea is to take this goat head statue and go on tour, with the bottom line destination being they want to set it down on the State House grounds in Little Rock, Arkansas, right beside the Ten Commandments. So everybody will understand there's another viewpoint. Now, we all understand there's political agendas and all kinds of other things going, and I don't suppose any of us would have any problem saying, you know, not only does that seem stupid, that seems like a demonic doctrine to me. Well, if they were all that obvious, none of us would have to worry about them. They wouldn't need nothing terribly subtle about that, is there? Look at the demonic doctrines that Paul addresses. They're in verse 3. I'm going to back up just a little bit here. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Two demonic doctrines have to do with what you eat and who you marry. How can we get that wrong? Well, he says forbidding to marry and commanding that you not eat certain foods. If you'll make it a point not to get married and not to eat certain foods, that's the path to greater godliness. Who in the world would believe that sort of thing? Well, you might be surprised as we go along here. In Ephesus, of course, there's a mighty temple on the hill, the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians. It's got 100 of those 54-foot high columns in front of it, and all kinds of crazy things are going on there. But among the people, Greek philosophy is going wild too. A philosophy called Gnosticism is really coming to the fore. It's going to really become powerful 100 years later. But it basically has the idea that anything that's material is ultimately bad, and anything that's spiritual is ultimately good. So, you know, everything material you can just ignore and concentrate upon greater spiritual truth. So if you're going to be more spiritual, you have to deny as many material things as you possibly can. Well, the Jews are not terribly susceptible to that. You know, Jews want a sign. But Greeks, which of course Ephesus is a city full of Greeks, they really are open to this new teaching. I said Jews aren't susceptible to this. Some are. There was a group of Jews in a community outside Jerusalem called Qumran who adopted it wholesale. They decided, you know, we just want to live out in the middle of nowhere, perfectly spiritual lives. We need basic water and coarse bread, and we're going to live on that in our own little communities. We're not going to interact with anybody, and we're going to become more and more godly. And when the Messiah comes, he'll probably come right through here and pick us up first. Now, in reality, what happened is the Romans came through there and wiped them out before they wiped out the rest of Jerusalem. One of the interesting side effects of that was, because they were living out in the middle of nowhere and they had Old Testament scriptures, when the Romans came, they hid them. They hid a complete scroll of Isaiah. They became the Dead Sea Scrolls because they were out in the middle of nowhere and nobody destroyed them. And so now when you go to Jerusalem, you can see the Isaiah scrolls spread out there, and you can read extracts from the Dead Sea Scrolls and see that the Bible that Jesus read in his day is almost identical to the Bible that, at least the books that were already written, the Bible that David had. It didn't change much at all. Fascinating. There were also some Jews, if you turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, who got caught up in something else. 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul talks about some teaching, some of this irreverent babble we see back up in verse 16. They would lead people to more and more ungodliness. And their talk spreads like gangrene. And then he names two people that are involved in this, a man named Philetus and a man named Hymenaeus. And he says they have swerved from the truth. They've fallen away. They'd apostatized from the truth. How'd they do that? Well, they said the resurrection already happened. And Paul cast them out. Gave them over to the devil to be destroyed if necessary, possibly to deliver them from him, but so their bodies can be destroyed. Now, why would they even think that? Well, there was a teaching going around that since Christ had arisen, the resurrection had occurred, and the Holy Spirit had been given, then the old order had now passed away. So now we're living in a new age. We're living in an age where we ought to be like the angels. And the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. And we ought to eat the same sort of thing they ate back in the garden. In the garden, of course, everybody was a vegetarian. So Hymenaeus and Philetus were out spouting things like this. Well, what kind of idiot would go for that? Well, that kind of leads to some interesting things. Second or third century, people that were really catching on to this began to think, you know, if I renounced all material blessings and just went out in the middle of nowhere, maybe built a pillar and climbed up on the top of it and sat there in the baking sun all day and all night, year round, had a friend every now and then bring me a little bread and water, that I would get more and more and more spiritual. And a whole bunch of supposedly church fathers and spiritual types went out into the wilderness and did that sort of thing. A whole monastic movement of hermits and pole sitters and isolated sufferers, people out here who just thought, the harder I am on myself, the more spiritual I'll become, kind of became the mark of what was the early Roman church in rural areas. But of course, a church isn't going to thrive on a bunch of nuts out in the wilderness. So they got organized. And they got organized into a monastic movement. So monasteries grew. And people went to these monasteries. You know, by the time you reach Martin Luther, you know, he takes all this so seriously that he's wearing his hair coat inside out so the hairs on the inside to scratch him. He takes it off and lays on the cold stone floor at night so that he's suffering from the cold because his body is so wretched, he wants to be spiritual, not physical, and he can't confess enough until he sees the gospel clearly. It really got a hold of them. Read a wonderful book a number of years ago, Nicholas and Alexander, and it talks about an extremely dirty, extremely vulgar, extremely uneducated peasant who captivated the court of Nicholas II and Alexander, the Tsar and Tsarina of Russia, in about 1907. Because he was one of these crazies. He had visions and spirits, but somehow he could touch the little Tsar, the crown prince, and help him with his hemophilia. And he became very, very powerful and really played an instrumental role in the destruction of the dynasty. Just another crackpot. But think about all the crackpots that followed him along. Speaking of interesting people, this is a book called Worldly Saints. It's actually a story of the Puritans. When we think of Puritans, we don't think of people who really eat up with a whole lot of emotionalism. They were the answer to some problems. Here's the context. Throughout the Middle Ages, the dominant attitude within the Catholic Church was that all sexual love was evil. And it didn't cease to be evil if it was with one spouse. What? That was the teaching. In fact, Tertullian preferred the extinction of the entire human race to its propagation through sexual sin. That seems a little extreme, doesn't it? Augustine thought, well, you know, I think the sexual act is innocent in marriage, but the passion that seems to accompany it is always sinful. Now, we read some of these people, and they did write some good things, but I got to tell you, in these areas, they're kind of off the reservation. Aquinas objected to the very act itself because it subordinates reason to passions. People get so emotionally involved, they're not thinking anymore. Origen took it so serious that before he was ordained, he had himself castrated. So he wouldn't have any more of those kinds of lusts. There was a man named Jovinian, one of the early church fathers, who was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church because he dared to suggest marriage wasn't any worse in God's sight than virginity. Well, that was an excommunication offense. A very common interpretation of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages was that the parable of the sower of the seeds was that the 30-fold harvest represented marriage. The 60-fold harvest was widowhood. And the 100-fold harvest was virginity. Now, is it any surprise then that, you know, as you look at our modern understanding of the Catholic Church, priests never marry, nuns never marry, they're married to Christ, they're married to the Church, the celibacy of the priesthood is so important. Well, that didn't just come out of nowhere. Richard Baxter, prominent Reformed pastor, wrote, "It's a mercy to have a faithful friend that loveth you entirely, one to whom you may open your mind to communicate your affairs. It's a mercy to have so near a friend to be a helper to your soul and to stir up in you the grace of God." See, the antidote to the Roman Catholic view of abstaining from marriage was the Puritan view of the biblical view of marriage, which is the Reformed view of marriage. The Catholic tradition tended to view women as a temptation. The Puritans viewed them as a gift. Henry Smith, another Puritan, wrote, "Such a gift as we should account from God alone. We should accept it as if he should send us a present from heaven with this name written on it," speaking of his wife, "the gift of God." But people would come along, Paul said, and they're going to forbid marriage. And for about 1,500 years, and to this day, the largest, quote, Christian organization in the world forbids marriage. Matter of fact, the Council of Trent that declared the doctrines of grace that we all profess to believe to be anathema, damnation forever if you hold to them, declared, I really ought to read that too, I shouldn't just do these things off the top of my head, the Council of Trent denounced people who denied that virginity was superior to being married. And we say, well, that's crazy. No, that's just a demonic doctrine taken to its logical and illogical extreme. Now, we could develop the idea of abstaining from food the same way. People that take those Old Testament dietary laws and say, well, they didn't eat bacon, I'm not going to eat bacon. They didn't eat shrimp. Well, people say, they didn't eat oysters, I'm not going to. Well, most people wouldn't want to. Some of us would. Catfish, shrimp, seafood. There were a lot of things Old Testament saints couldn't eat. But in the 10th chapter of Acts, a whole sheet full of all of those things came down, and Peter was commanded to kill and eat. He said, I can't eat those things. A lot of those are unclean. Happened 3 times. And every time the Lord said, what I've made unclean, don't let anybody declare to be. What I've made clean, don't let anyone declare to be unclean. And when the last time it happened, it went up, these emissaries from Cornelius the Gentile were at the door. And he understood that to mean that there was no longer a separation between Jew and Gentile. That now the body of Christ was open to Jews and Gentiles. And Paul writes, there's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. There's not even male nor female in Christ. We're all the same in Christ. Let me just give you a couple of things about the eating of food. Verse 4 tells us, everything created by God is good. Mike taught a wonderful lesson Wednesday night on the goodness of God. God created things to eat. Some of our ladies do phenomenal things with those, and they're even better to eat. But they're basically starting with the good stuff God made. Everything God made is good. It's been created good because God's good. So, nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. That's what the text says. Now, I'm not saying you have to go home and eat your broccoli or any other vegetable there, Scott. All right. I will say this. You can eat anything you want without violating your holiness. Anything. It might violate somebody else's sensibilities. And you know, there's a TV show on the guy that he just eats weird things. And I've watched enough of it to know he eats some things I probably wouldn't eat. But you can eat anything without affecting or violating your holiness. Secondly, no creature of God's to be thrown out on the basis that it would be unspiritual to eat. For instance, there are people who think it's unspiritual to eat very fatty bacon. It may be unhealthy, but it's not unspiritual. It's not a test of spirituality that you eat a certain way. It may be a test of good sense, good common sense, or not wanting to really upset your wife by having a third piece of cake, things like that. The overriding consideration has to be, and it's right out of this verse, can you be thankful for it? And I don't mean can you be thankful for it because the appetites that you have that you're just feeding want it. Can you truly be thankful to God for it? Can you receive it with thanksgiving? But lastly, if you're really trying to be a sincere, holy, separated Christian, separated unto the Lord and live a godly life, if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble, don't eat it. I'm not saying you can't eat it any other time, but don't eat it then. Don't cause another brother to stumble by your liberty. And when you have opportunities, then thank God. Thank God for whatever it is you want to eat. Eat it, and then use the power and the energy that food gives you to live your life for the glory of God. I could say a lot more about this. I've probably already said enough and really made the point here. If we would hold to the truths of the gospel and measure everything against that and realize that our standards can't be higher than God's, there's nothing we can add to godly living that gives us an extra step toward God. I have some experience in very legalistic churches. And some of it made sense to me at the time, and some of it probably will never make sense to me. There have been situations where, because I wanted to serve, whatever you said do, I wanted to do. And I was doing it just because I wanted to serve. But I know there were people in those churches. They were doing it because they thought it made them more holy, more godly. And instantly that snare of pride got a hold of them. And if they continue in that and the right guy comes along, the right little group forms, they'll go off with it. It may not be in their life, but the next generation right on down the road, you can end up almost anywhere. Paul's writing to Timothy about the long game. Now, Christianity is the long game. But we all have our role to play in the day and the time that we have right now. We need to understand this great mystery of godliness. We need to trust in Christ's finished work. And then we need to just live for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today, the gift of this passage. We thank you, Lord, for the saints that are gathered and for those that would be with us if they could. Lord, we pray that you would guard us against any sense of a personal holiness apart from thine own. We thank you, Lord, for the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and on that and that alone we rest our confidence. We look to thee for the will and the ability to do that which pleases you. And Lord, we ask that we would live lives that pleased you, that you might receive the glory. And the Lord, through that, we would be satisfied. We would rest. We would have peace. So, Lord, use this message and use our fellowship for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.